At verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. As I said earlier during the scripture selection of praise time, we're bridging this evening from one series to another series. The last series has been about objections to the Christian faith, and we're going to finish up that series tonight and bridge to the next series. And so we're going to talk about the most recognized symbol in all the world today. And no, it's not the golden arches of McDonald's. Who wants to take a stab at the most recognized symbol in the world today? The cross. Exactly. The cross is the most recognized symbol in the world today. Everybody knows what the cross refers to, at least vaguely. They may not know all the ins and outs of what the cross refers to, but vaguely they understand that the cross has something to do with Jesus, this person who lived many years ago and was crucified on a cross. This symbol, the cross, is the central symbol of the Christian faith. As Reformed folk and as Protestant folk, we know something about division among Christians. We tend to disagree on lots of different things, and particularly us Protestants will find reasons to start new churches all the time because of these disagreements. But one thing that the church, universal throughout its history and across all denominational lines, has agreed on is the cross and its meaning. And the meaning of the cross is this, basically that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and died a horrible death on the cross for us. Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants of many stripes all agree that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this world and died a horrible death on the cross for us, for people. Now, some will quibble about various things. Did he die on the cross in order to sort of dethrone the principalities and powers, the prince or the powers that are over in control of this world, this dark age, as Paul describes in Ephesians? Did he come to pay the penalty for our sin? Did he come to pay a ransom? Did he come to take away our sin, to wash us clean? Did he come to do any of these things or all these things? That's all included in the cross and in the debate over the cross. But one thing is certain, it is true that all Christians believe that Jesus came and died a horrible death on it for us. Okay? And at the heart of the cross, at the heart of this symbol, is the idea of sacrifice. Jesus came as a sacrifice. And I want to read to you several passages that point this out. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. I have them marked off here, so you won't be able to keep up if you try, but I'll give you the references if you want to write them down. Romans 3, verse 25 says this: God presented him, that is Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." Hebrews 10, verse 14 says this, "Because by one sacrifice he," that is Jesus, "has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And one more, 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So sacrifice is at the center of what the cross is all about. Now what that means then, friends, is this. The cross, this primary symbol of Christianity, this thing that sort of symbolizes the heartbeat of the Christian faith, that symbol is violent. It is a symbol of violence, of blood and gore and sacrifice. And yet, at the same time, this symbol of blood and gore and sacrifice has always symbolized good news to Christians. When Christians think of the cross, they weep tears of joy, because what the cross means is that in his sacrifice, Jesus reconciled us to the God who made us. We are forgiven of our sins. We do not stand under condemnation. We now stand under the blessing of God. Now, why am I telling all this? Well, because in the culture in which we live today, the cross is not a symbol of good news at all. The world in which we live actually balks at the idea that the cross could be good news. People in our world say that the cross is bad, bad, bad news. It is primitive and it is gross. All this stuff about human sacrifice. We are modern people. We are 21st century people. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. It's inhumane. And to believe in a God who demands sacrifice for sin means that God is a vengeful, vindictive being. So one of the main sort of voices, at least popular voices, in our culture today on this subject is a scientist by the name of Richard Dawkins, who I've quoted before. He wrote a very influential book a couple of years ago called The God Delusion, and he says this. He says, "I have described atonement." Now, this is interesting. I just got it as an aside before I read the rest of it. Here is an unbeliever who understands Christianity better than lots of Christians do. Because this is what he does. He says, "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity," the atonement, the cross. He knows that. Lots of Christians don't. "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity." Barking mad, sadomasochistic, vicious, repellent. So the cross, according to the modern person, is disgusting. It's disgusting. So they would object to the gospel. Remember, we're talking about objections to the faith. They would object to the gospel this way. They would say, "You know what? I don't believe in this Christianity stuff because I can't believe in this symbol and what it says. It says that there is a God up there who, in order to forgive human beings like us, had to actually have human sacrifice, blood on his hands. It's violent. It's repellent." And they object to the gospel this way. They say, "I believe, if I'm going to believe in God," I've heard this right out of Oprah's mouth, by the way, "I believe in a God of love, not in a God of vengeance." We're talking a little bit about the subject last time, too, or last week, about hell. Same thing. "I believe in a God of love." And why can't God just forgive sin? If God is upset with us because of the sin that we have committed against him, why can't he just forgive it? Why does he need all this blood sacrifice? Because of that problem, I refuse to believe in it. And yet the Bible very, very clearly says, as it does in Hebrews 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So we're at an impasse here with the people who object to the Christian faith based upon its violence, based upon the requirement of the shedding of blood, because the Bible very clearly and specifically teaches that that's what Jesus came to do, shed his blood. And it was necessary for the forgiving of sin. How do we respond to that? And how does the Bible respond to that? Is the cross necessary? Is the centrality of this seemingly violent, bloody act appropriate for a faith that professes that God is love? How do we respond to this objection? Well, our text this evening, 2 Corinthians 5, explains the centrality of the cross and the importance of it. And it uses relational language. I don't know if you noticed that it was relational language. Paul is talking in this text in verse 16 through 21. He's talking about reconciliation. He says this over and over and over again. He says in verse 18, he says, God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Stop. What's going on here? Paul is making the case in this passage that our relationship with God as his created, as the pinnacle of his creation, those created in his image, in whom we were He's making the case that you and I, who were created for the purpose of communion with our Creator, with God, that we have a relationship that has been broken because it needs, as he says over and over and over again, reconciliation. It needs reconciliation. It was broken by our sin. We are estranged from our Creator. Okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We don't love God the way we should love God. We don't like God's rule the way we ought to willingly submit to His rule and trust in His providence. We don't. We want to rule our own lives. We want to be in control of our own destination. And so Paul uses this relational language saying that his ministry is one of reconciliation, and the need that you and I have is reconciliation. We need to be, as he says, I implore you, be reconciled to God. And Paul's argument in here is that the cross is necessary for achieving that reconciliation. In verse 19, he says it. He says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their men's sins against them. What is forgiveness? How would you define forgiveness? If someone asks you, you know, your kids ask you, you know, you say, you know, you should forgive that person. And they go, well, what's that? How do I forgive that person? What does that mean? What does it mean to forgive someone? If you were to define forgiveness according to what the Bible talks about as a definition of forgiveness, forgiveness is, in essence, it's not counting a person's sins against them. That's what it means to forgive. It means to not count their sins against them and to be reconciled to them. You know, people say, you know, I can't believe that God would require payment. They would say, you know, God should just forgive, but they're not doing justice to true forgiveness. They're not doing justice to what true forgiveness requires, because nobody can just forgive. True forgiveness requires something of the person doing the forgiveness. If you're going to not count somebody's sins against them, that's going to require something of you. And we're going to look at how that works out in our text. People object and say, you know what, God should just forgive. Why does he require this payment? Why does he require this blood sacrifice? But think about it. When you're deeply hurt, you cannot forgive. You can forgive. You cannot just forgive. Let's use a very simple sort of economic example to begin with. Let's say your son borrows your car. He He's 16, got his license, going over to see a friend, and he borrows your car. And he tries to back out of the driveway, but instead of backing out of the driveway, he backs into the oak tree on the corner of the driveway. And he puts a big dent in it. And he comes to you and he says, "Now, I'm sorry for denting the car." And you say, "I forgive you for denting the car." Does that mean that all the problems are taken away? No. If you're going to have reconciliation, if you're going to have restoration, something's got to happen to the car. The car's got to be fixed. And in order for the car to be fixed, somebody's got to pay for it to be fixed. Now, either your son's going to pay or you're going to pay, but you cannot just forget about it if you're going to have true restoration. That's an economic example. But what about in a relationship? What about if you're in a relationship with someone who has betrayed you? Let's say it's someone that you deeply love. Let's say it's a spouse. And you have been betrayed by that person. You deeply, deeply love them. And you've had your heart broken. You know, a broken heart can't be fixed by cash. You know, if you're going to say, "I forgive you," to someone, they can't just give you a cash payout and therefore all the pain is gone. You talk to people who have been through very painful divorces, they will always say, "It wasn't about the money. It was about my broken heart." And if someone says sorry to you, if you've been betrayed by someone who loves you very, very deeply, when someone says sorry to you, you have two options in that situation. The first option is make them pay. Make them suffer. What you want is you want that person to feel what you feel. What you want is you want that person to experience what you've experienced. You want them to share in the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the hurt. And so you do things. You either actively withhold love. You don't forgive them. You withhold love for them. Or perhaps you passively, another way is to be more passive, and you sort of hope for their comeuppance. You know, you hope and wish that something terrible happens to them. Maybe they'll have a something in their future that devastates them the way they have devastated you. And you'll say, "Aha, now we're even." Or maybe what you'll do is you'll get in their face and you'll tear a strip off them and let them know how guilty they should feel for what they have done for you. Or maybe you won't remind them of their guilt. You'll remind others of their guilt. And you'll rip apart their reputation in front of other people. In all those examples, what you're trying to do is you're trying to make them pay. You want justice. But the second option is that you forgive. But it's not just forgive. Anyone who has gone through the hard work of forgiving someone who has hurt them very, very, very deeply, they will know that what happens is that you suffer instead of them. Instead of making them pay, you pay. Instead of making them hurt, you hurt. You absorb the cost yourself, and it feels like a death. That's what forgiveness is. It is hard. It's bearing the cost yourself. And it's doubly painful because you have to bear the pain and suffering of the initial hurt, the first time you've been hurt. Ow, that hurts. But then you have to pay double because you bear it a second time when you refuse to pay back and hurt the way you have been hurt. You see? That's what real forgiveness requires. It requires, in a sense, being hurt twice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. He said, My brother's burdens, which I must bear, are not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics, and his gifts, but quite literally, his sin. And what he means is this. He wrote this in a book called Life Together, and it's on what it's like to be a church. And here's the deal, friends. If you and I and all of us are going to be united to one another as a church, we have got to practice forgiveness. We have to not just bear one another up in our gifts and celebrate our good gifts and help each other, encourage each other to use those gifts and live with one another's happy side, easy side, so to speak. We have to bear with one another's sin. some of us say things to others of us that rub us the wrong way, that chafe on us. Some of us don't practice their faith the way we would practice our faith. And so when we get into contact with them, it frustrates us. And to forgive one another is to say that we will not make each other pay each other back for our sin. Rather, we will bear the cost ourselves. We will hold on to it. And this is precisely what God did. In verse 21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What's going on here? What Paul is saying is, he's saying that on the cross, Jesus was our sin bearer. He who had no sin became sin for us. Now, that does not mean that Jesus, in the moment of his death on the cross, was sinful. It's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that while Jesus was dying on the cross, he was being treated as a sinner. And you know how he was treated? He was treated as though he was hateful, as though he was lustful, as though he was resentful, as though he was someone who steals, or he was someone who rapes, or he is someone who beats, or he is someone who manipulates. He was treated in that way. That's what it means where it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was treated like an offender, like the offender. Why? Well, it says right in the second half of the verse, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what he's saying there is that we could be reconciled to God. In Psalm 103, it says, our Father does not treat us as our sins deserve. God does not treat us according to our iniquities God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He treated Christ as our sins deserve, so that he could treat us as Christ deserves. You see, that's the second half of forgiveness that is so mind-boggling. That's the second half of justification that we don't focus on, we don't think about. Listen, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives your sins based upon his death on your behalf on the cross. Yes, he does that, but he doesn't just do that. God also treats you and regards you as though you were perfectly obedient the way his son was. Jesus is the only one who has ever loved the Father with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. And what God is saying here to us in this passage is that when God looks at you, if you have faith in Christ, he looks at you as though you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Think of the great lengths to which Jesus went to save you and me. He went to the depths of hell itself, and he came out the other side victorious over sin and death and hell. The Son of the living God was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was on his knees pleading with his Father, saying, if there's any other way, may it be so. Obviously, this road he had to walk was terrifying. The Son of God was terrified. But he went. He went. He went anyway, perfectly obedient. What courage! What bravery! What glory! What a champion! What a savior! And he did that so that you would be treated that God the Father would regard you as though you had done that, as though you were the brave one, you were the champion, you were the great one. You see, it's not just that he takes away our sin, it's he covers us with his medals. You know, when you go into battle, you go to war, World War II veteran or whatever, and you see them in the parades around Memorial Day, or what do we have it? What's it called? November 11th, what's that day? Remembrance Day. I'm thinking all American here. I'm thinking Veterans Day, Memorial Day. No. Remembrance Day. And you see at the cenotaphs and stuff like that, you see these guys standing there, and they got all these medals on for honor and for bravery and all the stuff they've done in war. Jesus is covered with the medals of honor that the Lord has given him, that the Father has given him. And you are too in Christ. But now listen. That's called the Great Exchange. That's what Martin Luther called it, the Great Exchange. Jesus gets our bads, and we get his goods. It's also called the substitutionary atonement. But here's the thing. Remember, the objection is God should just forgive. That's not realistic. Someone has to pay. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. So if all of us were to die and experience condemnation, we would be getting the just reward for our lives. We committed sin, we get our wages, just like a worker at the end of the day gets his payment from his boss. But, who died on the cross? Who paid the penalty? The Bible says Jesus is not just a man, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so when Jesus died on the cross, God paid. He absorbed the cost. He took the penalty on his shoulders. In other words, God, you see, when someone says, why can't God just forgive? Why does he demand blood? He doesn't demand our blood. What he did was he offered his own. You see? He offered his own instead of demanding our blood. Yes, it was violent. Yes, it was bloody. But if you know the nature of sin, you know that you're not deserving of the glorious riches of God's grace shown to us in Jesus. You know it. Now, over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at the doctrine of the cross. We're going to look at what the atonement, Christ's atonement, accomplished from several different perspectives, and we're going to apply them to certain human needs. Now, that sounds vague to you, probably. We're going to apply them to certain human problems and needs. Hurts in your heart or brokenness in your spirit, so to speak, that have been caused by your sin or the sin that has been committed against you. And we're going to see how the cross, Christ's substitutionary atonement, addresses our needs. We're going to think, as we said this morning, we're going to fix our thoughts on Jesus. But let us never say that in the cross we see an unvengeful, angry God taking out his anger on his son. No, what we're seeing is a merciful, gracious God paying the penalty for our sin in our place. Nobody can just forgive. Forgiveness is suffering. Don't ever forget that. If anybody says to you, you know what, and you've been hurt very, very deeply, and this is the thing, the closer the relationship, the more costly forgiveness is. Don't let anybody ever tell you, well, you know, you've just got to forgive. But don't ever think to yourself, I should just forgive. What you have to do is you have to commit to forgiveness. If you've been hurt deeply by someone over the course of your life, and there's someone in your life who has done something to you that has hurt you profoundly, and you're struggling to get over it, you need to realize right now, forgiveness is not a destination, it is a process. Every morning, you get up, you look at the cross, you see what Christ has done for you, you see how you deserve condemnation, but you received grace instead, and you ask for the strength to forgive who has hurt you. But that's for one of the other lessons, much down the line. So we'll wait for more on that later. Let's pray. Father, when we have people in our lives who perhaps cannot accept the gospel because the cross is just such an offense to them, and they think that you should simply forgive because that would be easy, enable us to speak to that cogently, clearly, and show that the expectation of just forgiving, we don't expect others to, we don't expect ourselves to live that way. How can we expect you to act that way? It's unrealistic. And then enable us, Lord, to open up for ourselves and for those around us who may not know Jesus, just the wonder and the glory and the beauty of the cross and the forgiveness that we have found in it, that our hearts and the hearts of those we know might be galvanized and warmed to love you and trust you and walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.